chapter 11. I'm going to have you turn there to Luke and then stay there, but I'm going to have you start in another scripture. Chapter Luke, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And we talked about the Lord's Prayer, which is really better described as the disciples' prayer last week. Jesus wouldn't necessarily pray this prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus had no sins, so there's our indication that he is teaching them to pray. So this is the kind of the outline for the prayer that we can pray, and we studied that last week. So there's three parts to prayer that I want to cover. First one we covered last week, which is to pray truthfully. And then today we're going to talk about praying persistently and praying simply. We'll see if we can get through both of those. And so in the Gospel of Luke, more than the other Gospels, and I just want to review a little bit from what we talked about last time, but Luke really shows the humanity of Jesus. So there's a lot of more references in the other Gospels about prayer times, prayers of Jesus, and the times that he would spend in prayer, even more than the other Gospels. And so for them to say, teach us to pray, here in verse 1 of chapter 11, they didn't say, teach us how to do miracles. They didn't say, teach us how to preach. They didn't say, you know, teach us how to feed multitudes, you know, or answer properly, you know. It was, teach us to pray. Because they saw in Jesus' life, he was a man of prayer. And the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did were reflected in his prayer life. And so they got to experience that, a man who would pray about everything. He'd get alone with his father, and whenever there was something going on in his life, the scriptures record that he would get alone and pray and seek his father. And so they got to see that. And so this first section, verses 2 and through 4 that we talked about last week, that really is the pray truthfully part. It's like a pattern to pray what God has revealed about himself. The truth about himself, the truth about you, and the truth about others. And so when you read the Lord's Prayer, it's filled with that. The revealed truth of God of who he is, and who you are, and who others are. And the next section, which we'll start in just a minute, verse 5 through 8, is about praying persistently. Now, he brings this up again, the Lord does, with a story in chapter 18, and we'll turn there. And the idea is to pray persistently to the Lord because God is good. And then from verse 9 through verse 13, we'll read that in a little bit. And that's the section that focuses on just simply praying simply. Simply ask God because God is good. So this first part that we talked about last week, the Lord's Prayer, I told you this isn't to replace prayer. It's not like we have to pray this prayer over and over. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew discourages that. You don't want to come before God with the rote prayers over and over saying the same thing as though somehow you're wearing down God, you know. If you were raised in the Catholic Church, you would go to confession and they would say, okay, you've confessed your sins to the priest, now say 10 Our Fathers and 176 Hail Marys, you know, whatever it would be. And then you'd go home and you'd do them. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that would be like a cleansing. It breaks my heart because that's not what prayer is about, some kind of religious act that gets us a point in heaven. It's not the way it works. It's a conversation that we have with God. And there's a huge part of prayer that is listening to him. And so praying truthfully, our Father in heaven, right? And just to highlight a couple things from last week, Ecclesiastes 5 says this, let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And sometimes people, believers, when we pray, we can pray and kind of fit a little sermonette inside of our prayer, or we can come up with our ideas and slide them in there. or a solution for the person's, you know, problem that they're coming to us about, you know, where it's like, you know, I'm having a problem, you know, with my diet, and I want you to pray for me. Well, you know, Lord, bless Frank and help him to go home right now and clean out his kitchen and throw away the things that are going to be fattening, and he really needs to do that. So if until he does that, he's not going to lose weight. Because Father, you are in, you know, it's like, what are you doing? Are you counseling him, or weren't you? Who are you talking to? So we want to remember who we're talking to. It's our Father in heaven. He sits on the throne of heaven and earth, and we don't want to waste our words with him. Now, not to lay a trip on you, I think it is conversational prayer, and we don't need to be careful that we say the right words. Maybe that would make us nervous and that we wouldn't pray out loud around people if we were worried about that. I don't think you can pray wrong. Some of the most precious prayers that I've ever heard in my life are the guy that can't put one word in front of the other and says, well, God, you know, and so this, you know, it's tough, and Lord, I need help, my wife and I, and amen. It's like, oh, beautiful, because heaven hears that. And there's something else about prayer, is God understands your heart, and you don't have to get the words right. So when I do this, oh, Lord, he understands the perfectly. He knows my heart. But we don't want to rip ourselves off by just saying, well, Lord, you know everything. Amen. You know? Because he wants us to rehearse these things. And so when they said, Lord, teach us to pray, he didn't teach them how to pray so much as to teach them to actually pray. By giving him this outline. G. Campbell Morgan said this. This is a pattern, an example of prayer. If we learn to pray this way, a great deal of praying will cease, and a great deal of praying will begin. And so we want to make sure we remember who we're talking to. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, all the compound names of God. Remember, I challenged you last week to come up with your own compound name for God. Make it yours. What has God been doing in your life? And the couple that I shared with you that I came up with was God, my faithful witness, which I think is Jehovah Amon Ed, and the Lord, my support, El Mishon. So these are a couple that I've just grabbed in the scriptures and said, Lord, this is who you are to me. Now, there isn't a compound name of those two things in the scriptures. I grabbed those and made them for myself. And it's not cheating, by the way, because they do it at least 80 times, I've counted in the Bible, where they take something that God did for someone, and then they attach the name of God to it, and that's their description of God, the God who saves, the God who provides, the Lord our shepherd, the Lord our healer, all these things. So, again, your homework, come to the Lord and give a name to God in your life, using his name, of course. compounding it together. So we want to acknowledge he's the God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, acknowledge God first before you start asking of God. That's the order that Jesus is giving us. And then ask, give us our daily bread. That's daily, not annually, monthly, or weekly. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. By the way, in Matthew's gospel, after he says this prayer, he says, because... if you don't forgive others, then your Father in heaven won't forgive you. If you forgive others, your Father in heaven will forgive you. So Jesus got a teaching from his model prayer for the disciples. So it's interesting. We don't want to, while we're praying, try to fit in a teaching and a counsel and an opinion. We want to pray to God. But God can use your prayers for someone as a teaching in their life, for sure. He's the teacher, not us. So, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. That's our part. We're to be forgiving just like he is. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is what God does in our lives. He does not lead us in temptation. He does deliver us from the evil one. So you could look at it this way. This is by faith that we're not to be led into temptation and to be delivered by the evil one, because we're trusting in the Lord. God may allow it, by the way, for you to be tempted, and he may allow it to get pretty bad in your life to deliver you from the evil one. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, like we just studied on Sunday a couple of weeks ago, he wanted God to take away this satanic thing going on in his life, some kind of illness, weird thing. He's like, Lord, take it away. And he just kept praying three times, three distinct times. And finally, he heard from the Lord. And the answer was, you're going to have to be okay with this because I'm okay with it in your life. I'm doing a good thing in your life. In your weakness, my strength is made perfect. So Paul's response after praying and hearing from the Lord was, I'm fine with this. I'd rather boast in my weakness so that he could express his strength in my life. Neat, huh? And so don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And towards the end of last week, I mentioned like a train that mostly imperceptibly can switch tracks so we can be walking in the Spirit. And the next thing you know, we've gotten away from the Lord. We're walking in the flesh now using the same Christianese and all of that. And we didn't really know how it happened, but suddenly we're no longer being Spirit-led. And there's that pesky enemy in front of us. And he blows up the tracks, and we know sure ruin is coming. And what do? God, here I am. I've blown it. Save me. And somehow, miraculously, we find ourselves back on the right track. And the plans the enemy had for us are foiled. Now, some people, I didn't share this with you last week, but I'll tell you, some people wait till they crash. And then in the wreckage, they kind of pull themselves out of the train and go, Lord, I'm going to need a little help, you know. And some people crash and burn, and that's where they cry out to God. But Proverbs 2, read the chapter if you have time. Proverbs 2, there's your scripture I should have given you ahead of time. But it's great because it's basically this. If you're wise, you'll pray ahead of time. You'll ask for wisdom and discretion and understanding, and therefore God will give you wisdom, just like James says in his epistle, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it without reproach, abundantly. But let him ask in faith. So God delivers us. God's the one that delivers us. So you're in Luke. We're going to go on now to the next two points that we're to pray persistently and we're to pray simply. But before we do, I want you to turn over to Song of Solomon. Now, this is just, you know, we've studied how to study the Bible. I think last winter we did that. And one of the ways to read your Bible is devotionally. And I have gone through much of the Bible, not so much the history books, but more of the epistles and the Psalms and books like Song of Solomon and a lot of the prophets, gone through them devotionally, which is reading a passage and saying, Lord, what do you have for me today? What is right now you and I? What are you speaking to me? I want to hear from you. And the Lord met me here in chapter 5 of Song of Solomon many years ago. You know the Song of Solomon. This is Solomon who has fallen in love with the Shulamite. And she is a working woman who has won his heart. Now, not to sully the romance, but he has 700 wives already. So kind of some experience. And about 300 other half-wives are called concubines. So I guess we would call that stupid. And I don't know if you'd want to go to a marriage seminar from Solomon, but he wrote this, and it's like a love opera. He calls it the Song of Songs. So, you know, David wrote all these psalms, and Solomon writes this, the song, like the king of all songs, because he's in love with this woman, and it lines up amazingly with our relationship and our love relationship with the Lord. So in the story, a lot of times you can see that King Solomon represents Christ, and we are represented in the Shulamite. But it's a love story. So, and I can kind of see it on stage. You can kind of hear the opera song, you know, and people come on stage and sing their part, and off they go, and then the other people. And so there's characters, that groups that talk, and we'll see it here. They sing to each other. So I won't sing it. I should have planned that in chapter 5, verse 1. I have come to my garden. Right? I mean, that's what the way I picture it. But I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. In other words, he's wanting to go now be with his beloved. And this is in their you know, early romance stage, so all the color and all of that. And he turns to his friends and says, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. And the way I would translate that is, hey, you checked out my wife? She's pretty awesome. You know, that's kind of the idea, right? So then that's the scene that's set. Solomon wants to go see her. He's lovesick for her. He tells his friends, I've got to go. I've got to go. Have you seen her? Right? Verse 2. This is the Shulamite speaking now. Different scene. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe, she says. Or she's thinking, how can I put it on again? In verse 3, I have washed my feet, how can I defile them? So you see the picture? Solomon's at her door, wanting her to open the door, and she's asleep, partially, kind of thinking, well, I'm already in bed and I've got my shoes off, right? Sleepily. Verse 4, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock, right? So she's finally kind of coming to herself and running to the door. And when she opens it, I open for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me and struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. So you get the scene? She's in bed. She's half awake. He comes to the door. She's thinking to herself, well, I can't get out of it. I'm just getting cold. My shoes aren't even out. It's just, what am I thinking? And she jumps up, and he's gone already. So now she's in love and desperate for him, and she runs out in the night looking for him. And they find her, men in the city, and they beat her up, basically. Rough her up. And she's like, I don't care. Where is he? Where is he? She's just desperate for him. And she's crying out, if you see my beloved, tell him I'm lovesick. Now, I've experienced this. I don't know if you have as a believer. When I'll sense God calling me close to him, and I'll wait too long. Has that ever happened to you? You sense the Lord wanting to speak to you, and you're like, oh, you know, I don't want to have another devotion. I got a lot to do today. I'll just read tomorrow, you know. And then something happens. You kind of realize, wait, that was him. He wants to meet with me. And you show up and it's too late. He's gone. And I've missed that moment that he wanted to have with me. And it's broken me in the past where I've, over a season of my life, I've realized I've done it again. I've waited too long, and now I'm desperate, and I don't care what happens. I need him, and I seek him, and I seek him, and I'm like weird about it. Like, no, I got to meet with you in the Lord. I got to meet with the Lord in your word. I just got to speak to me, Lord. And he's silent, and I'm desperate for him. Speak to me, speak to me. And he does. He meets with me. And that's the beautiful part of this whole story, is there's this beautiful time where they do come together and God does meet with me and he changes me. He makes me a man that's more desperate for him even in my coldest moments, cold-hearted to him, it bothers me, and I run after him. Well, that's the background for why we turned here. Look at the next verse. The daughters of Jerusalem now respond to the Shulamite and say, you know, they see all this, her desperation. She's running around trying to find him, lovesick. And their question, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? She has said, if you see him, tell him I'm lovesick. Now, I'm going to take this back to our prayer context. We are called to pray. If someone saw you pray, if they heard you pray to the Lord, my prayer is that this would be their response. What is it about him that has you so taken? What makes him so wonderful to you? Wouldn't that be a great question to be asked? Why are you so passionate about your relationship with the Lord? Oh, you have no idea. He's everything to me. If you see him, tell him I need him. That's going to just have an impact. And church, listen, this is our life in this world. If you're sitting in a restaurant and you just bow your head and say, Lord, thank you. You provide everything. You're so good to us. We thank you for all that you give us in Jesus' name. And someone hears you pray that. What they're thinking, they might not say it, is this. I wonder what makes him so great to that person. May our prayer reveal our relationship with the Lord. May our prayer reveal our great dependence upon him. May our prayer reveal our great love for him. We want to proclaim his name. How is he yours? What makes him so great to you? Think back on your life. You don't have to make a name. You don't. If that's a too hard of a homework assignment, just remember what he's done for you. You know what he did for me? He gave me back my sanity. I did just a little too much of them their drugs when I was a teenager. Some of them were just letters. Others were names. I don't know, just a bunch of things. And he gave me back my sanity, which I think I was losing, by the way, back then. The Lord, my sanity. There you go. You know. What's he done for you? If someone came to you and said, what makes your beloved better than another? What makes Jesus so great for you? Let them see your desperation. Let them see how much you love him. Okay, just wanted to share that with you devotionally there. Back in Luke chapter 11, so not only is he said to pray truthfully, he's going to go on to say to be persistent in prayer, pray persistently. So he goes right on to this in verse 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. Right? In other words, bro, I love you, but get out of here. Right? You're not my beloved. Verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask. I'm tying those concepts together because he's saying, look, if you had a friend and you went to him and he didn't open because you were his friend, but if you kept knocking, eventually he's going to get frustrated and answer the door. So you keep asking. Pray persistently. And he's a appealing, by the way, again, to their understanding of a relationship. So their relationship with the Lord is what he's building this concept on, because God is the living God who hears their prayers. So the contrast now is with the response of a friend who didn't want to be bothered. It's a friend, not just someone who's near. It's someone who's dear to this person. But even if the friendship failed him, persistence would not. And so he says, the love and care of God would never fail you, so persistence in prayer is necessary. As a matter of fact, I would say it this way: to be persistent in prayer is an act of faith. When everything around you says otherwise, but you have it on your heart to pray, that's an act of faith to keep praying. You don't need to. Jesus isn't saying this: you're not going to get it unless you're persistent, right? He's not saying that. This is not a, you only prayed, for 2 years. What do you expect? It's not that. It's a contrast. The friend wouldn't get up because he didn't want to be bothered. Does God not want to get up because he doesn't want to be bothered by you? No, it's not a comparison. It's a contrast. God is good. The friend is lazy and tired. God is not that. And so it's persistence sways his decision for no unselfish reason. He just doesn't want to be bothered anymore. And yet, it's not that way with God. So just to underline this comment, context, turn over to Luke 18, just a few chapters over, Luke 18. And Luke sets up the parable for us so we know the context of why Jesus shared this story. Luke 18, verse 1, starting in verse 1 through verse 8. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. There's your context. He's going to say a story, and the reason he's saying the story is because he wants men to always pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Wow. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, so not a good judge at all, by the way. I don't fear God and I don't regard man. Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her continually coming to me, she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So this idea of a wicked judge can even be broken down with persistence. Now, when I first read this story, I looked at it as a comparison. That, okay, so she broke down the judge by just, continually bothering him about her issue until he finally said, fine, give her what she wants. And that's how we pray. Lord, I'm going to break you down. It's not it. We do not twist the arm of God. We don't need to. And if we think we do, we're wrong. That is not why we're persistent in prayer. Lord, I need rent money. I need rent money. I need rent money. I really need rent money. I need rent money. Give me the rent money. It's like, okay, fine. I'll give it to you. That's the contrast. If you could be persistent and have that work, how much more persistent should you be when you feel like, does he care that I have this need? Lord, are you listening? How long, O Lord? Am I going to have to wait? Well, maybe forever. But I know you're good, so I'm going to keep asking. Being persistent in prayer is an act of faith. You're not bugging God with your requests. He doesn't need to be swayed. God's heart is already turned to you, giving you, helping you. And Jesus says he'll avenge you speedily. I love that. Luke 12, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So I'm going to say it again. I think I've already said it. This is what we learn from Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. You pray until you hear from God. How long do I have to pray, Pastor Chris? Until you hear from God. Paul prayed, nothing. No healing, no taking away of this spiritual warfare. He prays again, nothing. He prays again, and then he hears from God, and he's done. He's not going to keep trying to, you know, he's not misunderstanding. Well, I'll just keep praying then. God answered him, Paul, I want you to be okay with this because I'm using it in your life. My grace is sufficient for you. Okay. He's done praying about it. Pray until you hear. Church, remember that. Pray until you hear. There are things that I have stopped praying about. It's like, well, God's not answering my prayer. And I quit. I get discouraged. That person's probably never going to get saved. So I'm just going to quit praying for them. I don't think I ever consciously decide that. I think I just stop praying, get discouraged. We want to be persistent. We come to God with a need. There's various reasons that we can stop praying, but we want to be persistent. We need persistence. We need endurance. Remember when, now this is Old Testament, Naaman, he's in Syria. He's a commander in the Syrian army, and he has leprosy. And one of his servants says, or somebody, one of his counselors or something says, I heard there's a prophet in Israel that can heal leprosy. So he got an entourage, and he went to the prophet, Elisha. And when he got there, Elisha and his servants saw him coming, and they met him, and Naaman said this, I hear you have the power to heal, so I'm here. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. And Elisha's offended. What makes you think I have the power to heal? There's only one that has the power to heal, and it's God. So Elisha says this, okay, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Get in the river 7 times. On the 7th time, you'll be, you know, as clean as baby's skin. And what did he do? He was offended. And he thought, this stupid river? Look at how muddy this river. This is terrible. I can't believe this. I have better rivers in my own country. And he's offended and he's leaving. Actually, because Elijah didn't even talk to him. He sent his servant to talk to him. He's like, he wouldn't even come himself. What kind of man? I can't believe this. He's offended and he's leaving. And one of his servants said, hey, if they would have asked you to do something impossible or really difficult, would you have done it? He's like, yeah. Well, then why not do this? It's easy. And he thought to himself, okay, you're right. I should do it, at least do it, what he said. 4, 5, 6, 7 comes out, skin as clean as a baby's. And he worships the Lord. Beautiful story. How there can be things that keep us from seeking the Lord, from praying because we've been offended. We've been offended by how long it's taking. These scriptures that say, just believe the Lord. Just continue to ask. Just believe. Call to him in faith. Many are offended that God wants us to simply believe him. They want evidence that they can touch and hold. And when you say you just have to have faith in his promises, they get offended and they leave. I don't want to. Oh, so you're saying I just believe and I just have to believe in this God that I don't see. Absolutely. It's the easiest thing that anyone can do is simply believe. Isn't that amazing? You mean right now all I have to do is say, yeah, that's right. I need a Savior. God, if you're my Savior, then save me. And God saves them? Yeah. Well, that's too simple. No, I'm taking a trip to Nepal. I'm climbing up to the special people that live in the Himalayas. They have a special diet, and they're going to train me how to find God. Yeah, good luck with that trip, you know. Maybe on your way, you know, walk on some broken glass, whatever you think you need to do. But God has made it simple, and the super spiritual people, the intellectuals that travel to these places, won't simply believe because they're offended at how simple God has made it. We want to be persistent. When it seems like heaven is silent, when it seems that God doesn't care, when it seems that he's forsaken you, remember, faith sees past that conclusion, continues to ask, holding to his promises. Faith persists even if everything else says otherwise. It's not convincing God. It's not twisting his arm. It's the persistence of faith. Persistence with God is an act of faith, yes. So that's the persistence. The next section here in Luke starts in verse 9. He goes on with this concept. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And then he tells this story. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The last part here, number 3, the principle of prayer is to pray simply. To simply pray. Simply ask, seek, knock, and don't stop. It's not with many words. You're not trying to break down a stubborn God who doesn't want to help. It's the prayer of faith. The other is a prayer of a misunderstanding of God. It's not in truth. So what are some reasons that we would stop asking God? What's a reason? Tell me. This is not a rhetorical question. What is a reason that you might stop asking? You've asked God for something and then you just kind of quit. I don't want to.
You've been praying for a long time and you just got discouraged.
You get discouraged. And what does that lead you to conclude, or what does that lead you to do?
It concludes that maybe there is no God, or he doesn't care, or he's busy with somebody else.
Right. Okay. So unbelief, discouragement, and maybe kind of like self-pity, I guess, or something. Well, he doesn't care about me. So, by the way, all the reasons we wouldn't pray would be lies. Well, maybe he doesn't care about me. Well, that's a lie. Yeah, Lynette.
There was a class we took from Sheridan Ford that she used to teach, and she said God always has four answers for us. There's yes, there's no. I can't remember the third one, but then she said the fourth one was double portion. And I remember that.
Wait. Yes, no, wait, or double portion.
And then the double portion.
Yeah.
And I like that because for me, if I don't get an answer to what I'm praying for, I just figure God has said no. Or
yeah.
Maybe it's wait. And so yeah. It doesn't mean that he's mad at me,
right,
or I've blown it,
mm-hmm,
or whatever. It just,
yep,
means that.
And I will add this. What you're saying, Lynette, is sometimes God says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes he says wait, and I had never heard that fourth one, double portion, but the wait, when we feel like God's saying wait, the question usually is, how long do I have to wait? And we're all in this boat. King David in the Psalms, how long, O Lord, will you be silent? Do I have to cry a river? Because you're not answering me. And I can't deal with this. And he confesses that in a song. He writes a song about it. And all of his songs, I think, except for one, Psalm 88, all of the rest end with, but I will trust in you, and that waiting continues. So I'll add this. If God's telling you to wait, it might be for the rest of your life. And on the day when you get to heaven, you say, God, I got a problem. I prayed for 70 years and you never answered me. Why? What if his answer was, oh yeah, I use that to keep you at my feet. Pretty smart of me, huh? You're like, yeah, that worked. Okay, good. You know, it's not a waste ever. You know, I joke with people, you know, I'll be praying for you and you'll go, oh yeah, no, the Lord touched that need. It's all gone. Well, how long ago? Oh, weeks ago. Well, I've been wasting all these hours in prayer since then. You know, it's never a waste. Never a waste to pray. Yeah, there you go. To pray. Pray consistently, to keep praying. So one of the ways, and you guys mentioned this is unbelief, so turn to James. Hope this will encourage you. James chapter 1. He says to simply ask, don't stop asking, pray until you hear. These are some of the things we've been talking about. And when we stop praying, it's because one of the reasons is unbelief. And so James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. Verse 5, James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's the situation. Someone needs wisdom. He says, oh, you need wisdom? I'm going to tell you something really wise to do. Ask God. Just that, just the asking is wisdom, right? I need wisdom. Ask God. How wise, right? Because just ask God and he'll give you liberally and without reproach. In other words, he'll give you as much, even more than you need, and he won't hold anything against you. He's not going to fold his arms in heaven and go, oh, and now you want something from me? That's not the way God is. He says, no, I will give it to you liberally and without reproach. It will be given to him. But verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now you might think this is the other shoe that's dropping, right? For answered prayer. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. As an early Christian, when I read this, man, that ended it for me. I thought, well, that's me. See, I was praying the other day and I doubted while I was praying. So I'm the ship at sea that's just tossed and turned, and I'll never receive anything from the Lord because I doubt him. Is that what that means? If you doubt, you don't get anything? That's like saying, as long as you don't think about the cupcakes, you can have one. It's like, well, no one's having a cupcake. Because you're all thinking about them right now, you know. I'll give you what you want, but you better not doubt or you don't get it. Oh, man, Lord, I just doubted. Yep, I know. I knew that was going to happen. You know, no, I don't think so. But when I was an early Christian, I read this too quickly, I think. Because here's the thing. Faith in God isn't based on my performance. I don't believe God because I no longer doubt. There's a war that goes on inside of me. There's a part of me. Scripture calls it the old man. There's a new man in Christ, and there's an old man that was crucified with Christ. And now I'm to live dead to that old nature, and I'm to live by faith in the Lord in my new nature, right? How many Chris's are there? One. I'm dead in Christ, the old nature, and I'm alive in Christ today by faith. But there's a paradox. I'm a sinner who's been saved. So it's like a almost a dual personality. There's the old sinning Chris that always doubts God. I would doubt God no matter what. He could give me what I'm asking for, and there's a part of me that would say, well, that was probably just a coincidence. I mean, it just doubts. The sinful nature does not believe. The new nature that God's given me in Christ believes, and I wrestle. Now, church, listen. Let's take these two concepts, the new man in Christ that believes unto salvation and the old man that doubts and ends in destruction. As a matter of fact, I partake of Christ's condemnation so that I'm free from that. Dead to sin is how I live, right? So, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the old nature, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now you might say, Chris, I don't know if I agree with you, but I love this because there's a side of me in Christ that believes God. It's the new nature that God's given me. But there's always that old voice from the past that goes, he's not going to answer you. You're never going to be heavenly enough. And I have to die to that. If I give ear to that, and I go, yeah, I'll never measure up, then that one, I'm now walking in the ways of the man that never receives anything from the Lord. The old nature never gets saved. The old nature will not be in heaven. The old nature died in Christ. And we are to reckon it dead by faith, even though it seems like this paradox. I am a sinner. That is very evident to me. But I've been saved by the grace of God, so I'm going to walk by faith. So the next time you're praying and unbelief creeps in and you think, I don't even believe in this. Remember, oh, that's the old nature that Christ took care of. He doesn't get anything. So, Lord, I'm going to say this again. Lord, I pray you'd bless and heal, and here's my request, and I love you and thank you no matter what, and I'm desperate for you. If anybody sees the Lord, can you let me know? Because I love sick. That's the idea, to ask in desperation because he's good and he loves you. That's belief. Amen. We ask in faith. Faith survives, by the way, all of our wavering, all that storm at sea. Simply believe what you know to be true about God. So, another reason we stop praying is we give up on God. Well, I'm giving up on God. He just doesn't care about me. He must be holding something against me. Now, I wrote those down because those are the ones that I struggled with as a young Christian. I figured God knew that I was still a sinner, and he knew my lustful heart and my angry, bitter heart, and Chris, I see that. Nobody else does, but I know what you're really like. And that used to make me feel condemned, and so I didn't feel like he would give me anything that I asked because I was failing. And God had to cleanse me of that lie. Those are lies. Chris, you're giving up on me. Another thing that can cause people to stop praying is giving up on a spirit-controlled life. If you're still in James, just flip over to chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. He's talking to believers. Yeah. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. They've stopped praying. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, you're no longer living a spirit-controlled life. You've not only given up on God, you've given up on your participation by living for him. So you have not because you ask not. And then when you do ask, it's a selfish prayer. Give me it because I want it, God, for me. I deserve it. Amen. You know, it's like, what kind of prayer is that? Not according to his will, that's for sure. Here's another reason I think we give up on prayer. And this one might be a little complicated, but stay with me. We've only got a few minutes, so you can't get lost. We are not willing to have our prayers change. I've got my prayer. This is my prayer. I pray. That's it. God might be changing your heart while you're praying. But I'm in like a tick. This is my prayer. God might change your prayers. And he does this to us. When I lived in Napa, life was tough. We lived in the most beautiful place in the world. You think this is beautiful? Live in Napa. Mary and I agree. It's the most beautiful place that we've ever lived. It's just gorgeous. And I used to be a landscaper, and I would get my truck and go to the dump up in Calistoga. And I lived in the south end of Napa, and I would drive out Silverado Trail at least once a week. And it was just like, oh, it was just glorious and beautiful. Every season, it'd be just praise songs. It'd be like, oh, got to go to the dump. Yay! You know. And one morning, I was loading up my work truck. Now, I got to tell you, business was tough. I was not a good businessman, still am not a good businessman. Don't ever take my financial advice. I tell you, I couldn't make money. I'd mow someone's lawn, and the sweet old gal would make lemonade from her tree for me to drink with her. And I'd see it, and I'd be really busy, and I'd think, I got to sit and drink lemonade. And I would sit and drink lemonade, and an hour would go by, and she'd tell me all these stories, and I loved her to death. And I'd be like, well, I really got to go. That would happen all the time to me. And then for whatever reason, I think it's because the Lord, I just love people. I'd be the gardener that wasn't a threat. And so people would share all their dark secrets of things. And I would just say, well, you know, I know the Lord Jesus loves you and I'm going to pray for you. And so they would come back out and tell me their problems in marriage. And I would give them marriage counseling. It's like, I'm going to give you a bill for that and your landscaping, you know. I never made any money as a landscaper, I tell you. So my equipment was all trashed. I had one thing that I loved, and it was my chainsaw. I had a 044 steel, STIHL, chainsaw that I saved to buy, and it was this 44-inch blade. It was just this, man, I tell you, it's a manly chainsaw. And I loved it because when I did tree work, I could make some serious money if I had a tree removal or something because that thing was awesome. And I cherished my chainsaw. So anyway, I load my truck. I go back in my house to get something. And I see my guitar and I thought, you know what, Lord, you're so good to me. I'm going to worship you a couple worship songs and I'm going to go to work. And I played a couple worship songs, put my guitar down, went out in my truck and I looked down and my chainsaw's not in my garage. And I went, well, I don't need my chainsaw today. Why did I put that in the truck? I got to my truck, no chainsaw in the truck. I immediately panic because my garage is filthy, but there's a clean spot where the chainsaw was. It's like, it's gone. I jump in my truck. I'm up and down the street looking for anybody. I hear somebody using a chainsaw. I pull over. I give them stink eye. They're looking at me like, what's up with you? I look down. It's an eager beaver. It's like, that's not mine. You know. Called Pastor Billy, came over, and I wept with him. He wept with me on my porch. And I said this, I've lost everything. I moved up here. I moved my family up here. Tried to do this business. We have no money. All my equipment's falling apart. The only thing I had that was worth anything other than my wife and kids is the chainsaw, and now it's gone. And he didn't rebuke me. He just sat there and cried with me. Life's hard, huh? Life's hard. And I, every time I hear a chainsaw for like weeks, I look at him and say, and so I prayed, God, go get that guy who stole my chainsaw. Go teach him what happens to the wicked. It's my prayer. God, go get him. Humble him, do something. Just teach him a lesson. I prayed that all the time. I was so upset. It represented everything difficult in my life that had been stolen while I was worshiping God in the house. Where were you, Lord? Right. You know, all that stuff. Well, over the year, my prayer changed to God, save that guy. He needs you. Save him. He changed me when I prayed. I prayed, I was angry, and as I prayed, my prayer changed, and I let it change. I forgave him, and I prayed for him. So, small company, I had a cell phone. Back in the early 90s, nobody had cell phones. I loved having a cell phone. I'd fool people. I'd go to their front door, right, had my brick, and I'd go to their front door and call them. I remember I went to Pastor Bill's, Walden's front door, and I called him, and I said, hey, Bill, how you doing? He goes, oh, good. And I rang his doorbell, and he goes, hey, can you hold on? Someone's at the front door. And I said, okay. And he answers it, and I go, hey, Bill. And he went, How is this possible? Cell phone. It's pretty funny. So my home phone rang, and somebody told Mary, is your husband a landscaper? And she's like, yeah, who's this? Well, I want to meet with your husband. She's like, well, who are you? I just want to tell your husband I want to meet with him. Well, who? And it just scared her to death. Well, I was fed up with this kind of stuff, right? So he called when I got home later, and he called and he goes, yeah, I want to meet with you somewhere private. It's like, yeah, right. You're just somebody. You're not calling me on my work phone. You're calling my home phone, and you want to meet with me in private. Yeah, that's really going to happen. And stop calling here. You're scaring my wife. He goes, okay. I stole your chainsaw, and I gave my life to Jesus, and I want to get right with you and give you back your chainsaw. And I go, how did you get my number? And he goes, I remembered you were in the house singing songs to Jesus when I took it. And he goes, and I remember the name of your company on your truck. And I gave my life to Christ, and I figured, well, it's okay. I'm a Christian now, all that stuff. He's forgiven me for all that. But this thing wouldn't leave me alone, and I need to give you back your chainsaw. So I was going over to my friend Jeff Dolby. He was a believer, worked for me. I was going over to dinner at their house that night, and I said, well, you can come over to my friend Jeff's house, and we'll sit and talk. He came in. We had dinner together. We worshiped God together. We shared our testimonies. He brought me the chainsaw. It was just this amazing thing. And then he said, hey, Chris, here's the deal. I don't have a chainsaw, and I do tree work on the side. Can I borrow your saw? Right then. And I went, well, if you stole it and brought it back, I think I can let you borrow it. Goodness. And by the way, the Lord used that testimony. I would go into a shop, you know, to repair shop, and I go, hey, have I ever told you about the story of the guy that stole my chainsaw and brought it back because he became a Christian? I use it as a way to share Jesus. And they'd say, yeah, that was Brad. He was just here. He just told us the story. Yeah, man, the guy's a Jesus freak now. And it just went from there. For years, that story happened over and over and over. I tell you that because here's the thing. When you pray, God changes you. That's what prayer is. There's a famous quote that I've altered. Here's the quote that I've altered. I've made it mine. Prayer doesn't change things. God changes things. Prayer changes me. And then I act being led by the Holy Spirit through prayer. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we pray, and we keep praying, and we simply pray. Another reason you might stop praying is because it's not important anymore. You were praying for something, and then you just thought, you know what? I don't care about that much anymore. So you stop praying about it. This happens when we pray only when we're desperate. Lord, save my marriage. I can't hold on anymore. Please save my marriage. And then things get better, and you're like, okay, I'm fine now. How's your marriage? Well, it's fine. What do you do? Are you praying about your marriage anymore? No, right? I'm not desperate anymore. So desperation sometimes drives us to prayer, but we want to continue in prayer. But there's another reason that it might not be important to us anymore, because maybe it's really not that important anymore. And the things that we thought were important are no longer important. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What does that mean? It means, I believe, that when I delight myself in the Lord, with delighting myself in the Lord come new desires. I used to want that. Now I don't want that anymore. I want him. And so delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You will find them new in your life. One desire in my life that is clearly that is when I pray, Lord, make me a man who fears you and walks in your ways. That was not my prayer before I came to the Lord. It is my prayer now in the Lord. So, a changed heart means changed prayers. This is the work of God in us. By the way, real quick before we end, the language here where it says, I got to get back to Luke 11. And this is kind of tucked away in the Greek here. He says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find," verse 9, sorry, "knock and it will be opened to you." The language here is ask, seek, and knock. They're all present imperatives, meaning it's a command. You must absolutely, continually ask, seek, and knock. This is not a one-time thing. This is a lifestyle of asking, seeking, and knocking. And then when it says ask and it'll be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, those three words, given, find, and opened, are all future passive for given, meaning it's all from God and nothing from us other than the asking, the seeking, and the knocking. We request, and the given is all from God, not from us. For everyone. Now, this is challenging, right? Verse 10. Everyone who asks receives, and seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be opened. And that's a promise. Someone was asking me, I think it might have been last week or after that, someone said, "Well, what do you do when you're praying for someone who, you know, everyone's saying they're going to die and you're praying that God will heal them? How do you deal with that when God doesn't heal them?" I go, "Well, this might seem weird, but I keep praying that God will heal them and that he'll save them from the condition. And I pray until I hear from the Lord. Sometimes hearing from the Lord is when they die." I don't need to understand all those things. God, why did you take that person? Why did you allow that? All those I surrender in that treasure chest of prayer. And I push it over to the feet of God and I say, "God, I trust you even in this, because God is good. He loves us and he wants me to keep praying." Amen. By the way, he tags on here and says, "So you're evil and you know how to give good gifts. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask?" I love that, because we're to ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. As believers, God living within us, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we're to ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our lives, to have his power operating in our lives. And when Jesus prayed, he prayed in power, and we're to pray in power, the power of the Holy Spirit. So ask him. If you don't know, if you've ever had the baptism of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you don't know if you've ever had been given the gifts of the Spirit, then what do? Ask, and he'll give it to you. And if you feel like, "Oh, I don't know how to do that," well, then ask someone to pray with you, and they'll ask with you. And then God will give you the anointing of his Holy Spirit, and we receive it by faith. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. And Lord, we want to remain desperate in prayer. We want to be changed by you when we pray. Lord, we want to be satisfied with you and only you. And we want to pray according to your will. Lord, we don't want to stop because we're discouraged or we don't understand your ways. We want to do what you tell us to do, to pray based on the revelation of who you are and who you've shown us to be and how we're to treat others. Lord, we want to pray and not get discouraged. We want to not lose heart and just continue to pray persistently. And Lord, then we want to simply keep praying. We don't want to make it difficult and try to make it a complex prayer. It's just to be that simple asking and seeking you and knocking. So go before us, Lord. Direct our thoughts and steps in Jesus' name. Amen.